it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And I'm not talking about the weather. I'm not talking about the hustle and bustle shopping. But the movies, right? The movies. I love this time of year because of all the movies. I mean, not the Hallmark movies, right? Those are terrible. Stop watching those. But those great Christmas movies. The thing I love about the movies a lot of times are the quotes. And, you know, you can kind of tell the quality of a good Christmas movie by how much throughout the whole year you can continue to use the quotations from that movie. One of my favorite Christmas movies, I guess probably because we watched it a lot with the kids when they were young, is The Grinch. And it's the Jim Carrey Grinch, which is the definitive version of The Grinch. I think it was probably the first or second DVD we ever bought as a family when we got our first DVD player. I know, that sounds like, what, back in the 40s? I don't know when that was. But one of the quotes from there, you know, Jim Carrey is great. He delivers a lot of improvised lines, but like the bleeding hearts of the world unite, or one man's toxic sludge is another man's potpourri. I love those lines. Christmas Vacation. Christmas Vacation is great. Now, fair warning on this. The TV version is different from the DVD version, so you've been warned. We learned that the hard way. But some great quotes from that. Some of the best quotations come from Cousin Eddie, right? We all love Cousin Eddie. You know, if this gets dented, then my hair just ain't going to look right. Or I love it when he's shopping with Clark, and of course he's loading the cart up with dog food, but he has no money to buy gifts for his kids. So he's mooching off Clark, and he says, "Now, if it isn't too much, I'd like to get something for you, Clark, something real nice." I love that line. But the best Christmas movie of all, and if you disagree with me, I would quote for you Buddy the Elf himself, that you sit on a throne of lies, right? Elf is the best Christmas movie ever. That's my opinion. One of my favorite quotes from that is one that really is not really probably considered much of a quote at all. I just chuckle when it happens. When Buddy is going into the office with his dad and they greet a man named Francisco. And Elf, you know, Buddy is just tickled. He goes, "Ooh, Francisco, that's fun to say." So whenever I go to Starbucks, which is pretty rare because I don't drink coffee, but once in a while I do. And I love to tell the person when they ask my name, Francisco, and then they write it on the cup. Because then when my order's ready, they have to call out the name Francisco. And then I walk up to the counter and I say, "Ooh, that's fun to say." And of course, they do not know what I'm talking about, and that's just fine. I like it that way. Perhaps one of the most important quotations at Christmas time, however, it comes right out of Scripture, and it's this: "Fear not." Now, the angelic warning of "fear not" bookends the nativity story. At the very beginning and at the very end, the angels declare, "Fear not." Between those bookends, we find out what Christmas is really all about. Now, we like to wonder about, you know, what was going on through the minds and the minds of all the different characters involved in the Christmas story. You know, what conversations did they have? We might humorously imagine that a conversation between Joseph and his new and expectant wife, Mary, that might have went something like this. Take a look.
"Hey, babe.
Hold on, I'm making a TikTok."
"Okay, well, Caesar Augustus just issued a tweet."
"People still use Twitter?"
"Apparently. We gotta go, there's a census now."
"What do you mean?"
"I don't know, everyone has to go back to the man's hometown to be counted."
"Wait, I thought Fauci banned travel. We couldn't spend Thanksgiving with our families, but we have to take a census now?"
"Okay, a lot of things the government is saying these days don't make sense. I get it, but yeah, I think we just have to go."
"I am 9 months pregnant. It is Christmas Eve. This is not the time."
"Listen, it's literally not a big deal. I'll get an Uber. Nazareth to Bethlehem is not that far."
"Wait, honestly, how come we have to go to the man's hometown? Don't you think that's a little sexist?"
"Listen, if we're going to go all the way up there, we should probably spend the night. I'm trying to find a hotel. I literally can't find anything. Everything's booked."
"Use your Marriott points."
"Everything's blacked out."
"Okay. Well, I just found an Airbnb."
"Okay.
Looks like it's a rustic barn. A full immersive experience. There are live barn animals. Just think about the photo op. You,
okay, well,
me, the baby, than this guy.
No, we're not doing that.
Oh, you're so right.
I mean, we've got to do something to top a gender reveal.
Listen, I'm sorry we didn't have a balloon popping or a confetti cannon or anything. Ours was better than that. We found out we were having a boy because an angel of the Lord appeared to me in
your dream. I know.
You got chocolate on your face.
I know.
I mean,
I know, Joe.
All right, so what?
All right, I'm gonna check reviews.
Yeah, all right.
5 stars.
Okay.
Woohoo. Raise the barn roof. Oh, it says the baby has to sleep in a manger. But I read on a mom blog that exposure to hay and allergens like isn't good for newborns, so.
Are we gonna vaccinate, by the way?
My parents will not go for that.
What? My parents said they wanted us to.
Your parents.
Okay, I don't know what that means. You're emotional and you're with child, and I'm gonna choose to ignore that. Listen, we'll just go. I'll pack an overnight bag. Let me just go upstairs. I'll get like some swaddling clothes.
Swaddling clothes?
Yeah, what?
Mm-mm. What? I read another blog that said if a newborn turns over while it's swaddled, suffocation risks.
Listen, I know you're putting a lot of pressure on this. This is your firstborn child. Can you just chill on like the mom blogs for a second?
Okay, gifts.
What?
Let's think this through. Hypothetically, okay. What if 3 intelligent males want to come and bring us a gift?
I mean, where are they coming from? The Far East?
Maybe.
Just tell them to Amazon Prime it. It's fine.
Yeah.
Right?
That makes sense.
Yes. I can't believe we're going to miss Christmas.
Yeah, well, I'm pregnant and we're just engaged, so I'm not going to miss the judgmental stares from the in-laws. Thanks.
You know, that makes sense now that I think about it. I think you put it there.
Oh, my.
What?
I am going to be posting on Instagram.
Let's not.
From a barn.
Don't do that.
With live barn animals announcing our newborn child. Think about the likes.
Listen, can we just lower the expectations here? You're putting a lot of pressure on this, okay? This kid is not gonna be perfect.
I think he is.
John Crist, he's a super funny comedian, and I reached out to him and asked if we could show that video in our service, and he graciously agreed. You know, all joking aside, though, the story of Christmas is a very serious story indeed. You know, it literally starts and ends with a warning and some pretty heavy words. Fear not. Now, some of you are already ahead of me here. You're thinking, oh no, the angel told Mary to fear not when he appeared to her as well. And that is true. I'm kind of zeroing in on the nativity story and Mary's conception. You know, that happened 9 months earlier. There was a lot of other stuff that happened. So just bear with me as I focus in on just the actual nativity story. When the angel appeared to Joseph, told him to fear not, and then later. So the first time we find there is when the angel appeared to Joseph. And it's in Matthew chapter 1. And he appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Right? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then the second time that the angel says, fear not, it's at the end of the story. And the angels appear to the shepherds on the hillside in the middle of the night while they're hard at work. The angels say, don't be afraid, for look, fear not. I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you who is the Messiah, the Lord. Fear not. Why? Because a Savior's been born for you, and this will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. In those bookend verses of the Nativity, we read what Christmas is all about. And I think that's important because there's a lot of times where we have these conversations like, what's the meaning of Christmas? What's the reason for the season? What is Christmas all about? Maybe this would be a good time to bring up the classic Peanuts Christmas, right? I love it at the end of that when Linus reads the Christmas story to everybody, reminding everybody what Christmas is all about. We still need that reminder today. What does the angel tell Joseph? Fear not. Why? Because Jesus will save people from their sins. What do the angels tell the shepherds? Fear not. Why? Because a Savior is born. And that, my friends, is what Christmas is all about. Now, you may have heard some different ideas about the meaning of Christmas, about the Christmas story. Sometimes there's other ideas out there on the internet, right? Can you believe it? I don't want to take too much time on this, but it is important, I think, that we discern and we think clearly and rightly about some things. You know, that we take every thought captive and we don't just let some things slip by us. Especially not something as significant as the meaning of Christmas, the incarnation, right? So I'm going to be a Scrooge here. Here, we got that one. That's the Scrooge. All right, I'm gonna kind of shoot down a few ideas, so it has to be done. But now, listen, as I do this, some of these ideas, some of these statements, they are circumstantially related to the Nativity. But it's wrong to suggest that any one of these things, anything other than Jesus born as a Savior, is what Christmas is all about. So, you may have heard, Christmas is about believing what a woman said about our sex life. No, that is not true. Christmas is not about Me Too. Now, Mary wasn't assaulted. She wasn't raped. She wasn't even humiliated for her unexplained pregnancy. In fact, Joseph's initial intent to divorce her quietly, was to spare her public humiliation. There was no woman, you see, that had come before Mary that had had this experience, and now Mary was having it, and so she could identify with that. No, and there wasn't any woman after Mary to ever have this experience. She was the only one. Mary was not Me Too'd. Why did the angel tell Joseph to marry Mary, even though she was already pregnant? To believe the story about her sexuality? No. The angel told Joseph to marry her and to believe God that Mary's baby was the Savior. In all of this story, what might actually seem creepy to you and to me today is the fact that Joseph very well could have been about 40 years old, while Mary, his bride-to-be, could have been as young as 14. But that was purely cultural. And that isn't what Christmas is all about either. Now, does God care about the sexually abused? Absolutely. But that's not what the Christmas story is about. Or you've heard maybe this, is Christmas is about a family finding safety as asylum seekers. No, Christmas is not about immigration reform. If the Christmas story is about opening up the borders, then it is truly a terrible story with a completely failed plot line. Thousands of babies found no asylum and were murdered at the hands of Herod in his mad rage to execute this newborn rival king of the Jews. The Holy Family escaped to Egypt, not because of Egypt's amnesty laws, but because the prompting of the angel. Because Jesus came not to die as a baby, but to die as a Savior on the cross. Does God care for the persecuted? For those seeking asylum? Absolutely. But that is not what the Christmas story is about. How about this? Christmas is about a child in need receiving support from the wealthy. No, Christmas is not about wealth redistribution. The wise men brought valuable gifts to the Holy Family because they followed a star that the Lord used to lead them to a new king. Their gifts were offered as worship to that king. And we have no reason to think that Joseph struggled in providing for his family. He was likely well established at this point in his life. There's no reason to think that they were impoverished. What's more, the gifts of the Magi serve as a foreshadow of the death and the burial of Jesus. Now, does God care for the poor? Absolutely. But that's not what the Christmas story is about. Christmas is about God identifying with the marginalized, not the powerful. No, Christmas is not about identifying with the marginalized unless you consider all of us the marginalized. You know, all the poor and powerful, we sing that song. I think we sang it last week here in our church. All the poor and powerless? That's all of us. There aren't these marginalized and unmarginalized categories when it comes to salvation. Jesus made his mission and his purpose clear later in his life. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You have never met a marginalized person who did not need the Savior Jesus. And you've never met a powerful person who was not in need of the Savior Jesus. Come to Jesus, marginalized, powerful, matters not. Jesus is indiscriminate in his mission to save you. And thank God for that. You see, each of those assertions, they would take away from this one central true meaning of Christmas, that God expertly managed the birth of his Son, the Savior. It had been foretold and prophesied, predicted for centuries, from as early as the garden. Everything was as it was said it would be. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing took central prominence apart from the coming of the Savior. And that expert management, it continued throughout Jesus' continued mission to the cross. That last week of his life, everything happened just as it had to happen. No accident. There was no distracting agenda. Jesus came to save the world. Period. So we've got to be careful when we try to take some of these things and press them in, our own paradigms, our own agendas, our own emotions into Scripture. Or when we buy into it when someone else propagates these ideas. And it happens all the time. We don't always catch it because it sometimes sounds great. It makes for good tweets or retweets. We might even it might even sound good to our modern ears and our sensibilities. Of course, Scripture addresses social flourishing and all the ways that we can do that as families and communities and as a nation. And we can draw those principles out through the study of Scripture, but that's the difference. We're drawing them out. We're not pushing them in. My point here is that it's a poor handling of the text to infuse our modern-day hot topics of immigration, wealth distribution, sexuality, into an event like Christmas that happened 2,000 years ago within its own distinct political and social construct is a narrative with a very specific and explicit stated purpose. And that's that the good news of God has come in the flesh to save us all. Don't let anything subvert that message this Christmas. Now, to help us understand a message like Christmas, rather than taking our culture and putting it into the story, it would be helpful if we take the culture of that ancient world in which that story took place and understood some of the dynamics. See, our society is different from the ancient world, right? We impose laws to enforce incentive compliance, and incentivize compliance to our values, right? We expect a person to internalize those things, that morality as an individual, right? We expect people to know right from wrong, and then they suffer the consequences as an individual if they break those laws. But in the ancient world, and many non-Western worlds and cultures still today, the community values honor as its highest commodity, a sense of shame, and knowing what to do in all circumstances. This idea of honor and shame. And so just to get our minds wrapped around this, so how we think about marriage, age differences, premarital pregnancy, family, long distance travel, on and on, they aren't the same as how we think of them and how people in the ancient world thought about those concepts, and especially those in this Christmas story where all of those types of situations take place. It's tricky to get our heads wrapped around this concept of honor and shame because we don't use the word shame in the same way, right? Think about it. If you say somebody is shameless or somebody is shameful, you're essentially saying the same thing, right? Those words are synonymous to us, even though grammatically we can look at them and agree that they're exact opposites. But we use them to mean the same thing. You're shameful, you're shameless. Basically, you're a bad person. The closest that we might get to understanding kind of how those words were used in the ancient world would maybe to think about how somebody from a previous generation, maybe a grandparent or a great-grandparent, you've probably heard somebody say this, have you no shame? See, in other words, what they're saying is, if you had shame, if you had this sense of shame, you would know how to behave. And in the ancient world, like when Mary and Joseph lived, if you had no shame, then you were shameless. And you were shameless in the sight of your community. Now, men had a corner on this idea of honor, this commodity of honor, and there was only so much to go around. If you lost your honor, then someone else gained it. And we see this, you know, in public discourse all the time, because this was a public thing. This honor game was very public, but by calling it the honor game, make no mistake, it's no game at all. It very much could be life and death. Think when Jesus spoke to the crowds, and there were Pharisees there. These public exchanges weren't about gaining information on part of the Pharisees. They were there challenging the authority, the honor of Jesus, and therefore gaining more honor for themselves. They tried to trap Jesus in the honor game publicly so that he would be dishonored in front of the crowds. And they tried it over and over again, but of course, they just kept losing. And so their honor was dinged over and over again. Now, eventually, they had no recourse other than to trap him and to put him to death to restore their honor. All right, think about it. He was publicly beaten, spit upon, stripped naked, paraded through town, hung on a cross between two legitimate criminals, and buried even in a borrowed tomb. His dishonor couldn't have been made more public. Now, by contrast, think of how his disciples, Jesus' disciples, and some others, like Nicodemus, would visit Jesus separately, privately, or in a small group. Not in the public setting, but separately, privately, and they were, at that point, not challenging honor or trying to gain honor themselves, but they were truly seeking understanding. Now, women in that world, they had this sense of shame. Now, again, shame, we're not talking about shame like we talk about it today. Shame wasn't a negative part of their understanding and culture, but a positive. So this means that a woman knew and understood how to act in order to not become shameless inside of her family or community. Now, why would a woman carry shame? I mean, there's two just very obvious reasons. But just think about it. So in their culture, where, you know, blood was considered the ultimate sign of ritual uncleanliness, you know, the monthly menstruation cycle of a woman set her in a constant cycle of shame. In that culture, also, there was no modern scientific understanding of conception. In their limited grasp of biology, the man was thought to pass on all of the genetic information, right, his seed, that would form a new child in the woman's womb. The woman contributed nothing to the forming of that child. They didn't understand that there was DNA from both and they came together and you know how it works, right? They didn't have that concept. The woman was merely an incubator. And so one of the woman's primary functions in society was to bear children. And if a woman couldn't bear a child, she lost her shame. Now, I know this is kind of odd to think about it, again, because we kind of use that word shame in a different way. Now, think of it through the Bible stories you know and love. And as you start to read some of these stories, you know, keep in mind honor and shame. But Abraham and Sarah, Joseph, Rachel, and Leah, David and Bathsheba, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Jesus speaking in the temple, and then later meeting up with his parents. Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus with Mary washing his feet and Martha in the kitchen working. Peter preaching to a crowd full of Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. Even Paul in Philemon talking about slavery. See how honor and shame come into play in all these and many more situations. If we underplay that, those dynamics, or we don't understand it, then we miss important aspects of the story. So I want to get back into the nativity now. Joseph, he had every right to divorce Mary, this betrothed wife of his had turned up pregnant. But he could divorce her and maintain his honor, but the angel tells him, fear not. Why? Because Mary, the angel says, is going to give birth to the Savior. You may have every reason to fear, Joseph, but fear not. So we know the story. Joseph and Mary were married, and they traveled to Bethlehem. They refrained from sexual intimacy in order to preserve the integrity of Jesus' miraculous conception. And there Mary delivered the child. In Luke 2, we see the scene unfold with the shepherds visited by the angelic host. How amazing to me that these lowly shepherds, now, these were the losers of the honor game in that society. The bottom of the rung, working with animals, right? They were the first among anyone in all of history to do three really significant things. This just upsets that entire concept of honor. They were the first to hear about Jesus. You know, you could say these were the first Christian disciples. How frightening it must have been for them. They're on that hillside, have these angels appear just among them and to give them this message and then to send them into town to find the baby. They were the first to worship Jesus, right? We think about the wise men all the time, but that was much later. The shepherds came and worshiped. They were the first Christian worshipers. How terrifying it must have been for them to brave leaving their post, their work, to go into town, seemingly inexplicably, right? What a weird thing to do. We have to go and worship this baby. And then of all things, worshiping a baby. And they were the first to tell others about Jesus. These shepherds, they were the first Christian evangelists. I think that's huge, that these guys were the first disciples, the first worshipers, and the first evangelists all in one night. And how fearful it must have been to consider this societal divide that they would have to cross as they left the manger in the sight of the birth of Jesus, and then they went and started telling everybody they knew and spread the word of what they had seen and heard. I'm certain they were afraid, and for good reason. But the angel tells them to fear not, because a Savior's been born. Shepherds, you may have every reason to fear, but fear not. Now, if you tell me, hey, fear not, or don't be afraid, I'm going to think it usually would mean one of these three things. One, I wasn't actually afraid of anything, but now thanks to you, I am. Like, what is it I don't see? You know, it's like the person in the passenger seat when they slam on their air brake. Like, what? Right? Or, you know, I'm not afraid, but I probably should be. But you're trying to distract me from whatever it is. And I can't trust you, can I? Like, is there a spider on my shoulder and you're coming at me with a bat? What's happening? Or it could mean this. I was already afraid. I had really good reason to be afraid. And now you're trying to ease my fear. You're telling me it will be all right. And that's what the angels are saying. I know you have good reason to be afraid right now, but trust me when I tell you, it's going to be all right. Remember what Christmas is all about. Today in the city of David was born for you, a Savior is born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Jesus is born to be the Savior of all. Now put it this way, now this is getting a little heady, but I mean, think about it this way. This is the Christmas story. We talk about incarnation. This is what's happening. The divine God, he puts on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ to identify with humanity, right? Not the marginalized, not to the exclusion of the power. Humanity, that's all of us. Why? So that humanity, that's all of us, can put on Christ in the Spirit in order to identify with the divine. God made a way for us to be brought back into a right relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is all about. Whatever the circumstance, Joseph, shepherds, you, me, don't be afraid because your Savior is here. As I think about Joseph and the shepherds, I wonder about my own fears. And how about you? there's no small amount of things that introduce fear into our lives these days. COVID, vaccinations, income, bills, at-risk family members, regretting mistakes of the past, words spoken out of anger, mistreatment of a spouse or kids, pressures of today or plans for tomorrow. Have you lain awake in bed at night, allowing your thoughts to race, worrying about things that are almost sure to never materialize, but gripped with fear just the same? Gears in your head spinning, your heart racing, breathing increases. What you wouldn't give to fall asleep. And if that angel could whisper to you in a dream, "Fear not, your Savior is here." You may have every reason to fear, but fear not. Or what about our calling as a church in this community of believers, Christ's body on earth? We are now the disciples. We are the worshipers. We are the evangelists. It may seem overwhelming compared to that first night's task upon the shepherds. We're 2 millennia long into a journey of making disciples who are then compelled to take the message of the gospel to the entire world through all time and all places. It's really unbelievable. It seems like too much work, too much opposition. There's too much mocking, too much to get tripped up upon along the way, too much to get our heads around. We have every good reason to be afraid. But the Savior is here, so fear not, church. I know you have good reason to be afraid right now, but trust me when I tell you that it's going to be all right. The angel brings us tidings, assurance in the midst of our fears that everything is all right because the Savior is here. Now, how can this be? One last connection here to make. Fear not. Why? Because the Savior's here. Well, what difference really, actually, does that make? Why is the Savior being born a mitigation for our fears? Well, Paul puts it succinctly and clearly in Ephesians 2:14. He says, "Christ himself is our peace. Like Joseph, I can fear not because Christ is my peace. And like the shepherds, you don't have to be afraid because Christ is your peace. No matter the situation, fear not, for Christ is our peace." Hear that this morning. Hear that this Christmas. He is your peace. Can I teach a chorus? And this maybe is something you can sing to yourself in moments of fear or distress. This Christmas or whenever, as an encouragement, a reminder of the peace of your Savior. O Lord, you are my peace, and I rest beneath your wings. You are my rock, you are my shield. O Lord, you are my peace. You know, Christ's table is a table of peace. When we pull up to the table, we're profoundly reminded that our Savior has come. He is here, and he is our peace. We fear not because of Jesus. All that we've talked about today, fear not. Our Savior is born. He is our peace. It's all at the table of the Lord. So come and just invite you that as we eat the bread that signifies his body, we have no fear because Christ is our peace. Let's eat together. O Lord, you are my peace, and I rest beneath your wings. You are my rock, you are my shield. O Lord, you are my peace. And as we drink the cup that signifies his blood, we have no fear because Christ is our peace. Let's drink. O Lord, you are my peace, and I rest beneath your wings. You are my rock, you are my shield, O Lord, you are my peace.